From Genesis 2, 7 to 17, please listen to the word of God. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and every good and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good, and Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the name of the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the very word of the Lord. So as I mentioned, we've covered these verses before, particularly in the context of Adam's commission and work in the garden. I wanted to read them all again because it's good to hear the word in more than just a verse. But the verse that we are going to really focus on, or the two verses, is verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." I entitled this sermon, "Choose Life," hopefully for obvious reasons. Have you ever heard of the butterfly effect? It's a part of chaos theory that's worked its way into, like, common culture, where the idea, like a butterfly flapping its wings, like, weeks later can lead to a tornado somewhere. In other words, little things like pebbles in a pond create ripple effects that you'd never imagine. I mean, think of a glass-like small pond, but a small pebble that you toss into it, something this big creates ripples that fill the pond. Do you have any of those moments in your life, seemingly insignificant decisions or choices you made that you never realized what would become of them? For me, the most significant one is the choice to go out with friends one night 21 years ago. Had I decided not to go hang out with these friends from high school that I hadn't seen in a number of years, it was Thanksgiving weekend, people happened to be home. You know, when you graduate from high school, you may not see people, but they tend to come home on Thanksgiving. Never realizing that decision would lead to me meeting my wife, Susan. But there's a whole bunch of decisions that night. Had I looked left and not right, I would have missed her. Had I not walked up to her, we wouldn't be here today. And isn't it even bigger than that? I wouldn't have the other three most important people in my life. My children. Small decisions, small choices that sometimes we don't see the effects of lead to big things, life-changing things. Even the choice of the college I went to probably led me to be a pastor. You know, I went and studied engineering. I had different choices. The one I happened to choose to go to led me to a job and friends that I had bad influences and burned out and left that job, and that sent me on a trajectory to one day be a pastor. That may not have happened if I went to a different college. Do you have any of those moments in your life? Decisions, choices. Certainly, there's natural consequences even to seemingly arbitrary choices, things that we don't think about. But our choices speak to the fact that we have free will. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I know in a Reformed church, free will. Like, we can't choose anything that we want. I would have loved to have played in the NBA. Not only because I'm almost 50 will I not play in the NBA, but I never, you know, I'm not tall enough. I guess there are some six-footers that are just in the NBA, but I never had the shot. I never could play in the NBA. You can't jump to the moon. You may want to. So certainly we can't defy how we're made or the opportunities that are before us, but we do make real choices, and the choices we make are really ours. And oftentimes, like Burger King, we want it our way. I don't know if Burger King still says that. That was their thing, right? Have it your way. Or to continue to show my age, like Veruca Salt on Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. I want it, and I want it now. Sorry, I shouldn't have tried that. See, we're free moral agents, and we want things. We need things. We have to have things. But the problem is there's 7 billion of us on this planet. And so certainly our choices are going to have issue with other people's choices. And then, of course, there's just because we can choose something doesn't mean we should choose something. And even more than that, it's prohibited to choose. You see, not every choice that you make is a moral decision. If you're going to buy a car, you may want a red car or a blue car. You're not going to be really judged for that, although I hear cops are on the lookout for red cars, so there may be natural consequences. You could have a yellow car. That may say something about you, if you do. I don't know what. But some choices are moral. And there will be consequences for those moral choices. And some choices are eternal. In other words, not a choice to go out with some friends one night and you end up marrying your soulmate, but that could have ended up differently. Or a choice of which college to go or whether to cheat on a test or not on a test, kids. Or whether to stick up for a friend or not stick up for a friend. But choices that have eternal consequence, that will last beyond your life here. You see, we do have moral choices that affect life now. And in them, there is real power, power to love and hate, to build up or tear down kids or adults. You have the power to speak truth or a lie, to compliment or insult, to heal or wound, to walk by faith or to walk by the flesh, or to choose life or death. And sometimes that's metaphorical, because you could speak life into a relationship and you could speak death into a relationship. And parents, you could speak life into your kids and you can crush kids speaking death into your kids. Moral choices. But as I said, there's eternal choices. And there's a choice that has an eternal consequence. One choice for each of us that will change the course of history for us, and it's based on a choice that was given in the garden that we see here. And so let's look at this first choice that we say mankind, but Adam in the garden was given even before Eve was created. And then what I want to do is trace the same pattern, because certainly that choice is not ours. The choice to live sinlessly or to face death with this choice is not ours. One-time choice for Adam, but there is a pattern that runs throughout redemptive history that seems to show up again and again. And this is why I say choose life. The outline in your bulletin is based on covenant theology, the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. The first three are the points of the sermon. The last thing there, the covenant of grace throughout redemptive history, is just notes. Okay? And I say law in those things because the choice is a law, a rule. Anything that's a rule that you have to follow is a law. If you give your kids rules for your home, that's, in a sense, laws they have to follow. And there's law in covenant. Now, God operates, relates to humanity through covenant. He has to. He is other and separate from us. And yet he condescends. We say he stoops down and he covenants with all of his creation, honestly. You see that in the flood, but he specifically with us. The covenant of works refers to a one-time arrangement with Adam that will affect all of humanity. Obey and live, disobey and die. One-time arrangement with Adam. Perfect obedience, eternal life. One mistake, one act of rebellion, death. As we look at that, let's be reminded of creation. I have a number of sermons about creation the last couple months. But God creates by the word of his power out of nothing. Everything that God created, he called good because it flowed from his own character. There wasn't essential moral truths over here and God over here, and he applies those moral truths to creation. There's only God. It's all in him. He creates out of an outflow of his love and his character, beauty and order, wonders that we can't even imagine. And I've had sermons highlighting that, and I love creation. But when he makes Adam and Eve as the pinnacle of creation, man and woman, in his image, to be his image, to image forth in the world, he essentially says, what I have done, now you go do. God orders creation. It's interesting, right? He creates a formless void. He doesn't create it fully formed. He creates it in such a way as to work it, to fashion it into what he wants. And then he says, you do that. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue the earth, exercise dominion over everything. The creation mandate. And in that, you'll get families, you'll get governments, you'll get culture, you'll get it all. And you're going to be my emissary, my image bearer. People, when others see you, they'll be reminded of me. When the animals see you, they'll recognize me somehow in that. In our text today, again, even though I've covered most of this before, Eden, notice, it says he planted a garden in Eden in the east. You know, people have wondered, is Eden like this fairy tale, this fictitious thing? The author is trying to tell the original audience and everybody here, there's a locale for it. It was in the east of where the children of Israel were when it was given. He names the rivers, two of which we know exactly what they are, the Tigris and the Euphrates. But these rivers are, interestingly enough, associated with Israel's enemies. Egypt, the Assyrians, the Canaanites, and the Babylonians. The Tigris, it tells you there, is the Assyrians. They were vicious, brutal. I mean, Pablo just preached on the Assyrians through the book of Jonah. The Euphrates is Babylon, Cush is Egypt, and the Gihon is the Canaanites. And that would be a fascinating thing to hear to the children of Israel, that they've been delivered out of Egypt through water, by the way, and now God gives them his word, and he says that flowing from his localized presence. God is everywhere, but he localizes, in a sense, his covenantal presence to a locale, the garden. He does this again in the tabernacle and the temple. And fast forward, spoiler alert, he's localized in you if you're a Christian, because we have the Holy Spirit now dwelling in us. But flowing from the localized covenantal presence of God is life going out, starting in one river, splitting into four, and watering the earth, watering Israel's enemies. It speaks of the graciousness of God to do that. Later in the Bible, this theme will be picked up, Ezekiel 47 and Revelation, that a trickle will flow from the temple of God that will become, you know, like a creek and then a stream, and then it'll be knee deep, and then it'll be a raging river that even when it hits the salt water, it'll purify it. And you see that again in Revelation 22. The point is that from God will flow rivers. And Jesus says this, does he not, in John 7, John 4. That will heal the nations. Be interesting to think of Israel hearing that as God chooses them, that really there will be salvation going out to Egypt, those who had enslaved them, and the enemies they're about to fight. That is a side note just about the rivers. But the point is here, this is a beautiful garden. Creation is actually wild, but God cultivates a space like he didn't cultivate the rest of it, to say, Adam and Eve, look at what I've given you and done. Now do this to the earth. You only have one rule, really. Now, theologians will say in Adam and Eve's perfect state, they had pure righteousness and holiness and knowledge, and so that meant that the moral law, thou shalt not kill, was already a part of them. No stealing, no killing, worship God and all that. But God came up with a completely arbitrary test for them. And Louis Burkhoff, Reformed theologian, will talk about this and others. This is not, that might sound weird, but the point is, killing is morally wrong. You know that, right? Then there's other things that are wrong simply because God said so. And you understand this when you have kids. Right? Because you don't want one child to hit the other child. That's morally wrong. But there's other rules in your house that are just arbitrary based on your will. I baked these cookies, they're for after dinner. Don't eat these cookies till later. Is it a sin to eat the cookie? Only because the parents said no. Right? Cookies are not inherently evil. Some of you may question that. There's, of course, a practical reason to that. You don't want to spoil their appetite, and I get it. But God comes up with a test. It's almost like a visual reminder in the garden for Adam and Eve to always have a visual reminder that God is God and they are not. It was not withholding anything good from them. The Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It was not only just good for food, it looked good. It was pleasing, and that was everything God made. They had everything. And we think of the negativity of the thou shalt not, but what does God say? He says, you shall eat from whatever you want, just not that one, to keep this creator-creature distinction in its right order and place. We'll see next week they choose wrongly. If you remember, like Indiana Jones and the search for the Holy Grail, and he drinks the guy drinks from the wrong cup and he dies. And the knight who's guarding it says, he chose wrongly. These two trees, you know, there's a lot of conjecture about this, and I said this the last time. It's tree of life. The tree of life shows up again at the end of the Bible. So you have a tree of life, rivers of a source of life, and it's God's provision for eternal life. I mean, magical would be the wrong word. I don't know if there's something baked into the tree of life itself or not. The Bible doesn't tell us. And then this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't to withhold from them a knowledge. There's two ways that I view this that are, I think, compatible with each other. One is, you don't really know evil until you know evil. Until you experience it. If you've never had anybody in your home or family die, you don't really know what that person feels like. It's like Jonathan Edwards says, you know, you don't really know honey until you've tasted it. You can know the scientific characteristics of honey. You can know the different kinds of honey. You can know how the bees make the honey, but you don't know honey till you've experienced it. And the knowledge of good and evil is this the same way. So through this act, Adam and Eve will actually experience the effects of rebellion against God in everything they do. But there's also the second aspect, and I think this is the most important. It's the right to define good and evil. And the Bible uses this over and over. I think I'll put some verses in your... maybe not. But Isaiah says, "Woe to you who call good evil and evil good." And you see this again in Romans. They call the good evil and the evil they call good. And so humanity's always doing this, aren't we? Justifying in our minds that something is okay, even though the Lord says it's not or the government says it's not, because we have some rationale. We now have the right to make what is good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about placing yourself above God. It's almost like the escape hatch. Adam and Eve can live under God's perfect provision and this beauty and have everything they'd ever want without real struggle or pull that hatch or go out that door. And essentially that's what happened as they were kicked out of the garden. This is the covenant of works, a one-time arrangement with Adam for our representative. But we see in redemptive history this pattern. So in Deuteronomy 30, after the law is given, the Ten Commandments and all of Israel's commands, Moses is going to leave them, and he says this in his farewell speech. "For this commandment that I command you today," this is from God, "get this, this commandment I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you shall say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Choose life, basically. Now, that's different than what we often think. Like, the law is held up as something you can't do, right? The law, you can't do it. It's just a mirror to show us you can't do it and you need Christ. Yes, that's true. I'm not trying to, again, we can't make the right decision for eternal salvation. But you can make daily decisions that are right and pleasing to God. You have that power, and even they did, because God's not lying to them when he says, "This is not too difficult for you." And we should see, like, it's really not that hard not to kill somebody. It honestly isn't. "Thou shalt not murder" is not that hard. "Thou shalt not lie" really shouldn't be that hard. Joshua, you know Joshua, they go into the land. He wants to remind them of this covenant. What does he say? "Choose you this day, choose who you will serve. As for me and my house," like, are you going to serve the gods of the Assyrians or the Canaanites? "As for me and my house, I will choose the Lord." And so what we see is that the law itself, once the covenant of works is done and broken by Adam, it still kind of shows up everywhere because God does not change. Now, the covenant of redemption is a beautiful thing. The covenant of redemption, there's, you know, some people take issue with it because they say, well, God can't make a covenant of himself. But all it is speaking of the reality that God chose to save before he created. Salvation in Jesus Christ was not plan B. Ephesians 1 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Revelation 13:8 says, it speaks of the names written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Father, Son, and Spirit in all eternity make a pact to save humanity that will rebel. The Father choosing us, as it were. The Son paying the payment for our rebellion. The Spirit applying the Son's salvation to us to give us to the Father. Trinitarian theology at every point. So what does this have to do with law? There's no law in the covenant of grace. Well, covenant of redemption. What this is that Jesus is going to come to fulfill the law on our behalf, to be the new Adam. When Jesus is called the new Adam, why is that? That's in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. Because the old Adam is a failed leader. And there's no hope now for humanity. We cannot fulfill the covenant of works. So Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, I don't want righteousness that comes from the law based on my works. I want the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Because he fulfills the law by his perfect obedience. By his active and his passive obedience, theologians will talk about. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2 says, or Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, because this was a plan from forever, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, so he's God's Son, but he's human, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might be adopted as children. Christ's active obedience to perfectly fulfill the law is imputed to us through faith. It's a terrible trade for Jesus. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. And they call it his passive obedience that he submits as a human to the Father's will in his humanity. This means that now, get this, we don't relate to God through a covenant of works. Perfect obedience is not possible by us. If Adam and Eve couldn't do it, how could we? They were perfect. We're not. We relate to God through faith. How does he relate to us? Through grace. You relate to God through faith. He relates to us through grace. It's not a works arrangement. Your responsibility is faith. You believe, and that enables you to choose Christ. And Jesus Christ says, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing in faith, you may have life in his name. Choose life. Have you? If you're in Christ, you have. But if you're not resting in Jesus Christ, in his work to fulfill the law, then you've chosen death. And everyone who's in Christ has had that moment. I chose death a lot before I was a Christian. If you haven't chosen Christ and your life is hard, how's that working out for you? The striving and never getting ahead, the always being judged by your last success or failure. What do you got to lose? The creator of the universe gives you a choice now to have all the blessings of eternity in the person of Jesus Christ. Choose him. But let's say you haven't chosen Christ and your life is great. Why do you need him? Because this life is fleeting. And if your idea is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, that is a hopeless ideology. And the truth is, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And then we will kneel. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some of us, as I've said, out of pure love and homage, and others out of required submission before they are cast into darkness. I mean, heaven and hell are real. God gave us a way out, that Jesus Christ would go to the true tree of life, the very cross, and he would be nailed to. And every sin you've ever committed, if you're in him, is nailed to that cross. And he walks out of the tomb with newness of life and glorified bodies. And he gives us his spirit. You have a choice. Now, Christian, we are in the covenant of grace as we round this out. The covenant of redemption enacts the covenant of grace, which I've already said that we relate to God through faith. He relates to us through grace. That's the arrangement. But the law still matters. Not for your salvation. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I believe my Savior. And so we have to understand how that is. Now, by the works of the law, no one is justified. Galatians 3 and Romans, I think, 3. And yet, Christians, in making decisions, daily decisions, from the time we're little kids, kid, you're going to take that kid's toy or not. You're going to hit that kid for taking it or not. You're going to talk back to your parents or your teachers. You're going to cheat or not cheat. You're going to stick up for somebody who's bullied or not. All these decisions that we have are choices to walk by faith or to walk in the flesh, to choose life or to choose death daily. Now, God does bless and he does discipline in the covenant of grace. The Bible says that. And there are rewards in heaven that are at varying degrees, and the Bible says that too. And how all that works out in heaven, I don't know. Nobody will feel like they're missing anything, I know that. But in this earth, we know good decisions can lead to good consequences and bad decisions lead to bad consequences. Those are just natural consequences. But we do say at times God honors the faithfulness of the faith, of those who have faith, who are walking by faith. And God disciplines those whom he needs to correct. And so there is correction and blessing, but it's not based on a works arrangement, because if it were, you fail 100% of the time. All our works are filthy rags. But works done in faith by the Spirit, resting on Christ, operating on faith, the Lord can bless, can give grace. But grace is unmerited. It's challenging because as Christians, we either devolve to, well, the law can't mean anything. We're antinomians because I can't do it anyway. Or it becomes a legalistic system that we then use against others and we think we're tricking God. God doesn't grade on a curve. This choice given to Adam should show that. And yet he gives Adam grace. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, and we'll see next week that spiritual death actually does happen, because you see, Adam is made from the dust of the ground, the elements of the earth. We're made of the same stuff as everything else, and yet we have the breath of God in us as his image bearers, spirit and body. And spiritual death comes at the moment of this. Their eyes are opened. They recognize their own evil. They act evil. They accuse God. We'll see all this next week. But God allows them to live for a time. But the covenant of redemption hangs out there. And so what does all this have to do with us? Well, I've already said the law is still in the gospel. People try to pit law and gospel against each other. The issue is not with the law, which is honey to my lips and good and pleasing to the Lord. The issue is if you're trying to use the law as a covenant of works, in other words, to prove yourself to God, that's the law that Paul talks about is death to you. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, some of the largest sections is in how the law is a rule for life. And here's a cool thing. In the gospel, Jesus says, so this is in the gospel. They ask him, which is the greatest commandment? Because Jesus has come. This doesn't go away just because he died on the cross. He answers them with the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is after they listed some commandments. That's why Paul will talk of this as the law of Christ or the law of love. Sorry, I had it here. I lost it. Oh, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has. Now listen to this. So this is in the gospel. The one who loves has fulfilled the law, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The law didn't go away. The Ten Commandments don't evaporate just because Christ came to fulfill the law. He then gives his spirit so that we walk them out. Imperfectly, yes. But we can do it in the Spirit. What about your bad decisions as we wrap up? Some of you are living in the consequences of your bad decisions. I mean, just like that ripple effect. You know, I made a random decision that leads me to a marriage and a family and church and everything. But there are some decisions we make, some small decisions. I mean, you know, a teen texts and drives and kills herself and people, right? Or somebody drinks and drives and now they have a DUI and they lose everything. In the gospel, your worth is not based on your worst or your best choice, work, thought, deed, any of it. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ fulfilling this thing in the garden. And so every day is a new choice, a new day to follow Christ, Christian. Not going to lose your salvation. It's not what this is. But it's a choice. You know, like I see on social media sometimes, it's funny to me, like somebody out of the blue comes out with some fierce thing. And then the comment is, oof, he woke up and chose violence. You know, every day we have the opportunity to wake up and choose life, not death. To choose a kind word instead of a cross word. To choose to forgive instead of hold a grudge. To choose to reach out to enemy instead of make further enemies of them. Choose life. There's two tracks that we can operate on. Two tracks, not like as in a train track that you're on both, but one or the other. Grace or works. Faith or flesh. Romans 8, after the great statement that Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says this, Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh, so he's saying this to Christians, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It's peace. Choose life. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Trying to do things in the flesh is only going to frustrate you and others, and it earns you nothing except judgment. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the call, Christian. to daily put off the old, put on the new, to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, to choose life, not death. And that's the call everyone else. And I don't know if you know Christ or not. But this one choice, made in faith, will receive all the blessings of God, Creator and Savior of the universe, that sets your life on a new trajectory and eternal promises. Choose life. Choose Christ. Let's pray.